All right, then. So we're continuing on in our present series, looking at the Apostles' Creed. Well, let me say, I hope you've all had a pleasant afternoon. It's good for you all to be with us again. And so, the Apostles' Creed. I won't get you to turn initially to a passage of scripture, because we'll be looking at a number of passages in the sermon, or at least touching on a number of passages. In last week's sermon, we considered the statement, "From there he will come," that is, Christ will come, "to judge the living and the dead." And we noted to begin with that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance will be a vindication of himself. He will come into this world and reveal himself to everybody that he is the Son of God. And every knee will bow, every eye will see him and behold him in all of his glory, and every tongue will confess that he truly is the Lord of glory. And so before we consider anything else in terms of the second coming and what Christ will do, it's firstly about him and his revelation to the world that he is the judge. He came in weakness and humility, and he returns in power and majesty to judge the living and the dead. Now, in terms of judgment, we made a few observations. We noted that in a certain sense, the judgment is already underway. The first stage of judgment, we might say, is already underway, in that when people die, they go to one of two places. Either we go to heaven to be with the Lord if we belong to him, or we go to that other place of punishment, a place made for the devil and his angels. So judgment is already underway. The final judgment, as it were, in terms of Christ's coming, is the consummation. We noted that the judgment will be thorough. It will involve a testing. Believers will be tested. Their profession of faith, the validity of their profession, will be put to the test, because ultimately that profession is demonstrated in terms of how we lived. The works of believers will be tested. Unbelievers will be tested. We will all be tested, and there will be degrees of reward and there will be degrees of punishment. And then we noted lastly that we will receive bodies fit for eternity. Resurrected bodies, or the body will be transformed if we are still here when Christ returns. And what that means is that for the godly, their joy, their happiness, their contentment will be made complete in that physical state. God always intended for us to dwell in physical bodies. And for the unconverted, the ungodly, it means that their punishment, that their suffering as a consequence of their sins, will also be made complete. A dimension of their suffering will be physical as well as emotional. Well, we come in this evening to the third division in the Creed, and we can see it's a triune framework. It begins, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so as we gaze over the Creed, we note that there is a relatively short statement concerning God the Father. There is an even shorter statement now concerning the Holy Spirit, and a much more substantive statement concerning God the Son. And this is not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the other two. That would be blasphemous to think along those lines. But it is to say that the Christian faith, while being Trinitarian, is principally Christ-focused. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Son is central. The main focus, in a sense, is the Son. Hence, we are called Christians. The faith to which we belong is Christianity. We need to bear that in mind. Now, when I say, or when we say with the Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," what exactly do we mean? We could make a lot of this and preach many sermons, but I just want to make 2 points this evening, 2 things I want to draw to your attention. First of all, we are saying, "I believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit." I believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already alluded to this in the introduction to the sermon this evening, but it is the place where we need to begin. If we do believe in the triune God, that means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. They are all equal. They are all together glorious. All three are divine. All three are members of the one Godhead. And if we do not come to this conviction, it may not be our conviction when we are initially saved, but if we do not come to this conviction as the testimony of Scripture, we are in fact not Christians. Whatever we might be, no matter how moral we are or what kind of church we go to or what books we own, if we do not embrace God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are not Christians. And the Scriptures affirm that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God. Now, we could read a multitude of passages, and we will be looking at a number of passages briefly this evening, but let's note to begin with Genesis chapter 1, right there at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we are told here and elsewhere in Scripture that God, by his Spirit, created the universe and all things that exist within the universe and perhaps even beyond the universe. We are told in Colossians that Christ was the agent in creation. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. And according to omnipotent power and wisdom, the God who is three in one created all things that exist. All three together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being divine, all participated in that great work of creation. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Omnipotence belongs to God alone. He exists beyond the boundaries of time and space. He is everywhere present at once in all of his glory. And the purpose of the psalm here at this point is to encourage believers that we are never removed from God. He is always with us by his Spirit to help us and support us and strengthen us because he is omnipotent. God is omnipotent by his Spirit. And we could go on and on with such texts that demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. But what I particularly want to draw to your attention here in this first point is the personality of the Holy Spirit. The fact that he is a person. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not just a force. And this is absolutely critical and central when it comes to Christian belief and understanding who God is. You see, those who reject the triune God firstly reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They then reject the deity of the Holy Spirit and they reject his personality. They reject the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person. They argue that the Spirit is the power of God. This expression, Holy Spirit, in its original, or this term, Holy Spirit, in its original, in the Hebrew and Greek, means wind or breath. And they say that's what the Holy Spirit is. It is nothing more than the breath of God. It is God in action. It is the power of God at work in this world. That God speaks his breath and things happen. That's what the Holy Spirit is, God's holy power, his holy action. And they deny the fact that he is a person. Of course, it's true to say that this word spirit. It does in the original languages, both Hebrew and Greek. The original idea is that of breath or wind. But what it's actually denoting is the way the Holy Spirit functions. Not the fact that he is not a person, but how he works. It's a descriptive term. How he works. You see this in John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in that conversation with Nicodemus, he likens the work of the Spirit to that of a wind. The work of the Spirit in terms of regenerating fallen human beings. Who knows where the Spirit will blow next? There's a mystery to his work. He, as it were, blows into a person's very being, and within them is born new life. He imparts to them the ability to exercise faith and repentance, but there is a mystery to it, like a breath or like the wind. We don't know where the wind is going to blow next. We don't know what it's going to do. We see the effects of it. And of course, we understand a lot more about weather today than what they did back then. But the point being, Jesus is describing the way in which the Holy Spirit functions. He is like a wind, like a breath. There is mystery to his activity. The Holy Spirit is not simply a force. He is not simply the power of God at work. This expression, Spirit or Holy Spirit, is not just a way of describing the activity of God. The Holy Spirit is God, and therefore he must, as a consequence, be a person. He must have all the qualities of personality and personhood. And that's precisely what we find throughout the whole of Scripture. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. When Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, all three participate in our salvation, and therefore we are baptized in the name, singular, of all three. The Father, in a sense, could be likened to the architect. He's the one who sends the Son. The Son is sent by the Father, we are told in Scripture. And so the Son comes and he accomplishes the work of atonement on the cross. And then, of course, through his resurrection. It's not the Father who dies on the cross or the Spirit, it's the Son. But then the Spirit has the responsibility of applying that work of atonement to the hearts of people that they might believe. That's what we refer to as regeneration, or being born again. So all three have a part to play in our salvation. And when we are converted, we are brought into communion with all three. And we are baptized in the name of all three. What does name denote? Name denotes personhood. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is by this name that we are to know him, the third member of the Trinity. Holy Spirit, he has a name because he is a person. We make our way through Scripture over and over again. We find the same concept in different ways put to us. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. You can't lie to a force. In Acts chapter 5, where Ananias, we are told, pledges with his wife a sum of money to the apostles for the work of the ministry, and then keeps some back for himself. In Acts 5 verse 3, we are told that Ananias lied to the Spirit in verse 4. He lied to God. The Spirit is God. He's a person he was lying to. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. Only a person can be grieved, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, when we continue to live in sin. When we don't turn away from our sins and we just treat sin as a light-hearted thing in which we can indulge ourselves, we grieve the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, we are told, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, he prays for us. A force doesn't pray, but the Holy Spirit, we are told, intercedes on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. There are times in life when we really don't know what to pray. Such could be our turmoil and state of mind and confusion. And Christ prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. And Paul says, so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. John tells us that we have no need of teachers to teach us. We have an anointing that is the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that we literally do not need pastors and teachers in the church. He's dealing with false teachers and becoming reliant upon certain individuals as though they have direct revelation from God. And he's saying, you don't need these people. You have what you need. You have the Scriptures and you have the Holy Spirit. Of course we need teachers, but at the end of the day, it's the Spirit who gives birth to conviction and understanding and encouragement. The best of teachers are of no value whatsoever apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's what John is sort of emphasizing to them. Don't become reliant upon individuals as though they're the sum and substance of all knowledge. You have what you need in the Word and the Spirit to apply the Word. Rely upon the Spirit, not upon men. The Holy Spirit actually receives prayer. It's quite an unusual thing. Almost invariably, the prayers of the Bible are directed to God the Father in the New Testament through God the Son. In other words, we come on the basis of his merits, and we always say we pray to the Father through the Son by the enabling of the Spirit. But there are a couple of occasions in the Bible, as rare as it is, where prayer is actually made to the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 37, and that very vivid picture that we have of the Valley of Dry Bones, representative of the deadness of the children of Israel. We're told the Spirit comes and speaks to the prophet and tells the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones and for them to listen to the word of God, and sinew will come upon the bones and muscle and flesh and so on. And the Spirit says to the prophet, prophesy to the wind, call out to the wind, to the breath, that he might breathe upon the bones. In other words, call upon the Spirit to perform this life-giving activity, to bring life to those who are dead. And we could go on and on. The Holy Spirit leads us. We are told that he guides us. We are told that he assures us. We are told that he brings conviction. All of these activities point us to the fact that he is a person. Now, he's not some abstract, impersonal force, not just the activity of God, but a person. So when we affirm the Apostles' Creed, we are saying that we believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, but perhaps more pointedly, that he is God the Spirit. He is a divine person and active in all of the affairs of humanity. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. Secondly, I want us to consider the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already made numerous references in passing to the activity of the Spirit in our lives. He prays for us, he assures us, he teaches us and leads us and so on. But I want to want us to consider this evening just briefly the manner in which he performs these activities. He's not just out there doing his thing, as it were. He takes up residence within us. If we are believers, then we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament type. Under the Old Covenant, God symbolically dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and then the temple. And it represented to the people the fact that they belonged to Jehovah. He was in their midst. He was with them. And the special dwelling place of God was the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, into which the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and so on. But the interesting thing and important thing is this, though God was with his people, he was at a distance. There was only one man once a year who could enter that place. It wasn't open to everybody. So God, in a sense, was near, yet he was also far. He was removed from the people. When Christ came into this world, he brought the presence of God in a localized sense, as it was with the Holy of Holies, but in a much more dramatic and real way, because, of course, Christ is God. Jesus said, excuse me, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was, of course, speaking, excuse me, of his body. He was the temple of the Holy Spirit because he was God. Once again, God drew near. God was among the people. He was near, but then he left. He returned to heaven, and so once more he's at a distance. Jesus said, however, once he was glorified, that is, once he died, was raised, and ascended to the right hand of his Father, once he was glorified, he would send the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and 17, we read this. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Listen to this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you and he will be in you. You see, there are two dispensations being described there. God was always with his people, and Jesus is making the point to his disciples, the Spirit is with you now, but the time is coming when he won't just be with you, he will be in you. And that time is coming when I have been glorified, because I will send him to you, and he will come upon you in a way that you have never known. And so the idea then under the new covenant, it's not just that God is near his people, with his people, though in a sense that is true, it goes beyond that. God is in his people. Human beings, the church, Christians, become his dwelling place. Human bodies become the temple of God. And it raises for us a question. What is the purpose of this? Why does the Holy Spirit take up residence within the being of people? For what purpose? And the answer, at least to begin with, comes to us in the name that is ascribed to him, the Holy Spirit. He is holy, and he dwells within the lives of people that they might become holy, the holy vessels belonging to the Lord. Now, of course, we refer to this work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We refer to it as sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. Certain things under the Old Covenant were set apart. They were sanctified. The vessels in the temple, for example, they were not to be used for ordinary usage. They were holy to the Lord, sanctified, set apart for the purpose of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us that we might be set apart holy to the Lord for his purpose. The Spirit works within us that we might become increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we live for him. We bring glory to him. We serve and we worship and we obey him. So when the scriptures speak of believers as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is always in relation to sanctification and the kind of people that God would have us to be, holy and set apart for the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 we read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what was read to us earlier, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And importantly, what's emphasized to us in these passages is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in two ways, both individually and also corporately. God's Spirit dwells within us personally, as individuals, and at the same time, Paul speaks of the temple of the Holy Spirit as a corporate dwelling, in other words, the church. God's people collectively together are his dwelling place. When we look at those passages in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, not on every occasion, but on some occasions when Paul speaks of you, you are the dwelling place of the Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The you is plural. It applies to them as individuals, but it applies to them as a church, corporately, together. You are the dwelling place of God. You know, it's very interesting in some ways. You know, we place so much emphasis on the individual, and that's not always wrong. But sometimes when we think in individual terms, the scriptures are actually referring to plurality, to the body of Christ as a whole. It ties in with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we are living stones, each within our own right. We are the temple of God. He dwells within us. And so we are being built up together, corporately, as a spiritual house, the dwelling place of God. So God sanctifies us individually, sets us apart individually, and he sanctifies or sets us apart corporately as a body. Now, importantly, sanctification, while it is the Spirit's work, it is also our work. And this comes through so clearly in those passages in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6. The Spirit works within us, but we also have a responsibility to work with the Spirit, we might say. We have responsibilities that we are to undertake. You know, we are to purify our lives through the Word. We are to pray for grace to walk with God in obedience. We are to seek opportunities to serve him. we are to put to death the flesh. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So judicially speaking, we are justified. We are righteous in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness, but we are to clothe ourselves in him practically. In other words, doing those things he would have us to do. We are to repent. We are to put to death the old man. We are to seek the Lord. God doesn't do these things for us. And it's as we walk in the Spirit, or in other words, do those things that we ought to be doing, it's so we know his enabling. We do what we must do, and the Spirit also does his work in our lives. He strengthens us. He equips us. He renews us. You know, if we're not doing this, if we as individuals are not walking with the Lord as we should, it not only affects us in our own personal lives, but it also affects the body corporately. Because we're the temple individually, but we're also the temple corporately. This is Paul's point in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And he's speaking of sin being allowed to flourish in the church and nobody's doing anything about it. And Paul calls for that sin. A man is having relations with his stepmother, with his father's wife, and the church is aware of this, and the man is not being called to repent, and it's just going on, and such is the shameful nature of what's taking place that even the Gentiles would be highly offended by this kind of behavior. And yet there it is, flourishing in the Christian church. And Paul's point is that this man, it's got to a point where he has to be removed, because his sin doesn't only affect himself, it affects the body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He will have a detrimental effect upon the whole body. Yeah, in terms of this, when we think about what Paul is dealing with and the sin there at Corinth, you know, he's not saying to church leaders or to a church at large, look, as soon as you find any skerrick of sin, kick people out, deal with it ruthlessly, and so on. I mean, there'd be nobody left in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all sin. And what he is saying is that when there are people who are clearly living with disregard for the law of God, and who, after much appealing and much warning, refuse to repent and continue on in their ways, then in the end, the church has no choice but to act. They are defiling the temple of God, and they must be removed. So if we want the church to be spiritually healthy and to be pleasing to the Lord, then we as members must be spiritually healthy and pleasing to the Lord. The church is only what we are. Living stones are full of corruption, sin and unbelief, then that's what will characterize the body, because the body is made up of those living individual stones. We see something of a picture of this, don't we, in that Christ cleansed the temple. And he got rid of the money changers and all of the commercial activity and that which was inappropriate for, a designated place of worship. And we likewise, before we think of dealing with others, let us deal with ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves that we might be right. And then, if necessary, and only if necessary, it may lead to action concerning somebody else. Who knows? But you see, these two ideas feed into one another. You as an individual have the privilege of being God's temple. And how profound is it? God, by his Spirit, dwells in you. He has taken up residence in your being. And then collectively, we are the temple of God as the church, as the corporate body living stones being built up together. Let me draw things to a close this evening. Once again, I hope that we see the intention of the confession here. I made the point early on in this series that as each of the statements is prefaced at the beginning with "I believe," it's not just talking about a mental comprehension of certain ideas. I believe that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, we do believe that there is the Holy Spirit, but we could also say that the devil believes that there's a Holy Spirit. The cults believe that there is a Holy Spirit. And what we are affirming here with the creed is that we not only believe in the Holy Spirit, but we are committed to the Holy Spirit. We are committed to him as the Spirit of God, a person, a personality, one of the three members of the Godhead. And furthermore, we are committed to the Holy Spirit in terms of his indwelling work in our lives. We are committed to the idea that we all are the Spirit, that we all are the temple of God, I should say. And that we have a responsibility to walk with the Spirit or in the Spirit, seeking to take up those things that he would have us to do in order to work towards holiness and for the image of Christ to be formed within us. That's what we are committed to. Not just the bare bones of an idea that we believe, but a sense of commitment and working with. Now, to take it a step further, perhaps from another direction, what does it mean to be a Christian? We could answer that question in a number of different ways. But in terms of what we are looking at this evening, we can at least say this. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. It is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It is to be God's temple. Romans 8:8-9 says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to God. The indwelling Spirit and his work in our lives that actually defines us as Christians. What is the evidence of this? It's one thing to affirm it. I dare say that I'm not looking at a single individual through my iPad that would disagree with what I've said. But what's the evidence of this? Well, it's growth in the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's growth in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's growth in terms of Christian character. It's evident in terms of maturity and becoming more and more like Christ Jesus. It is evident in the fact that we think more of Christ now than when we first began. It's evident in the fact that we love him more. We are thankful more, that we increase in our appreciation and our devotion. All of these things collectively together are evidence of that inward work in our lives. You know, this is what I think we should be fundamentally concerned with as Christians, really before anything else. I sometimes wonder, you know, does the Christian world really need more books? Does it need more conferences? Does it need more blogs? Does it need more podcasts? Does it need more ministers with their Twitter accounts putting out there into the atmosphere, as it were, their every thought on every conceivable thing? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for this kind of stuff, or at least some of this kind of stuff. But, you know, perhaps what we need more than anything as Christians and as churches, it's a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit to blow through our lives, the Holy Spirit to blow through our families and our homes, the Holy Spirit to blow through our churches. There is no end, honestly, no end to how-to books. There is no end to the churning, the wheels, as it were, churning away, and the books of doctrine just flowing off the conveyor belt. There is no end to the podcasts and the websites and so on and so forth. Perhaps what we need more than anything else is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we are to see the church revived and we are to see serious Christianity growing and developing and flourishing. Do we really need any more stuff on the internet and any more books? And as I've said, I'm not saying that it's all bad, but it doesn't seem to stop. The wheels churn and they grind away, but I don't know that our churches are getting any better. Surely the outcome of not only my sermon, but the creed itself is the prayer that's found in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Do we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Do we pray as Ezekiel did, to the breath, to the wind, come and revive us? Revive our churches. Blow through this barren land. Blow in our lives, blow in the lives of our loved ones. Revive the church. Revive this land. John said, it's not more teachers you need and becoming reliant upon teachers. It's the Holy Spirit that you need, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Well, may that prayer that we find there in Luke 11:13, God giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, may that be our continual prayer. May we be mindful of these things as we reflect upon the creed. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.